All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 24, and Lord willing, if we get through this, what I've got planned for this message, it'll be chapter 5, verses 17 through 24. Okay, I ran out of time last week, and may do the same this week as well. But I ran out of time last week, and consequently, we didn't have time to look at verses 17 through 20 as I had intended. So for today's message, chapter 5, let's pick it up with verse 17. Chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." The Greek word, proistami, translated rule here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, is the same Greek word translated ruleth, rule, and ruling in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the qualifications for elders and deacons. Let's turn back to there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look first at verses 4 and 5, where it says, "One that ruleth well his own house," this is one of the qualifications of the elders, "one that who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Verse 5, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God?" And then verse 12, concerning the deacons, "Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well." Which in turn provides us with some insight, therefore, into how elders are to rule in the ecclesias. And with that in mind, and as an example, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's begin reading with verse 7. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity," that's 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." The New American Standard translates it as, "A nursing mother tenderly cares for her children." Keep that in mind. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a nursing mother cherishes or tenderly cares for her children." Continuing, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you also know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." So in verse 7, as a mother, a nurse, or a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. And here, verse 11, "And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would," verse 12, "that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Add to that 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've looked at this before, but let's look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, it says that the elders which are among you I exhort, to him also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. It's an understanding, the reason I wanted to bring those passages out, it's an understanding how ecclesia elders are admonished to rule or govern those under their care. It's an understanding how ecclesia elders are admonished to do so that reconciles what Christ declared to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20. Let's go over there, because we have several passages wherein the elders are admonished to rule. But we find here in Matthew 20 the following. Matthew chapter 20, and let's begin reading with verse 25, 25 through 28. It says the following, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles," it should be nations, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Greek word translated exercise dominion over is the same Greek word translated neither be lords in the phrase neither be lords over God's heritage in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. And the New American Standard translates Matthew 20:25 as the rulers of the nations again lorded over them. Same word. So it's not as if God hasn't delegated authority to qualified Israel, the difference being in how such biblical ecclesia leaders rule contrasted with how secular ecclesia leaders tend to rule. One with power and demands upon those they rule over, whereas biblical ecclesia leaders are admonished to serve those instead who they have been given authority over. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 again, it says, Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. New American Standard translates it in this fashion. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Young's Literal has it as, especially those laboring in word and teaching. The Greek word didaskalia, translated doctrine or teaching depending upon the translation, is the same Greek word translated doctrine in Matthew chapter 15 in Christ's scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees we looked at in the last message. Matthew 15, 7 through 9 in particular, it says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, not all teachers are worthy of double honor. And some don't deserve honor at all. It's furthermore, the same Greek word translated doctrine in Titus 1:9, if you recall, in one of its qualifications for the ecclesia leaders, where it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. New American Standard has it as refute those who contradict. Such an elder may not be in full-time service. He may have other employment, but nevertheless serves as an elder. But he's nonetheless required to hold, of course to hold to sound doctrine, and with the same to defend the faith once delivered to the saints per Jude 1:3. Not merely holding to biblical doctrine, or holding to biblical doctrine is not enough as it pertains to ecclesia elders. They're required to know the Word of God well enough so as to use it as the sword it is in defending the truth and thereby protecting their flocks. And I think that's a mistake that some have made, churches for what they are, we'll get to that here in a little bit, but in putting elders in place who may hold to the truth but are unable to defend the truth from those who contradict the truth. And as we see there in Titus 1:9, both are required. Now, for those who are in full-time service, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5:17, once again, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Double honor. Well, what's that? How do you provide someone double honor as in esteem or respect? I'm not sure how you do that. Not that such respect is not also required. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, it makes it very clear, and it says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So, it's not as if those who do a good labor over the flock are not to be esteemed and respected for what they do, and of course they are. But once again, how do you provide someone double honor as in esteem or respect? Well, in this instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, honor is not referring to esteem or respect, as is clear from the context. Verses 17 and 18 together now. Verse 17 and 18, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For, verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Double honor for elders or overseers who labor in the word or doctrine, in this instance, means double financial support. Provided, of course, their labors are producing biblical truths and not merely man-made traditions. The scripture that Paul quotes, that is, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is quoted from Deuteronomy 25:4. He uses the same quotation in similar fashion in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's turn over there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's begin reading with verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Or he could have said of the meat of the flock. Say I these things as a man? Or sayest not the law the same also? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then he asked the question, does God care for oxen? And of course the answer is yes, obviously, from that alone. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? In other words, there was more to that. There was a principle in that law that was not just for oxen, but also for the sake of those who are described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, especially those who devote their time to both the doctrine and the Word of God. He saith, verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, for he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal things? And New American Standard, for at least today's language, translated as material things rather than carnal things. Spiritual versus juxtaposed with material things. Now, Paul used a similar analogy in his second epistle to Timothy that also brings out another important point when it comes to all of this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, where it says, the husbandman who laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits, end of quote. New American Standard Bible translates it as, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops, end of quote. In other words, support via the tithe for kingdom laborers takes precedence over free will offerings to the poor, widows, and orphans. Not that we put them aside completely, but clearly, from what we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, support via the tithe for kingdom layers takes precedence over free will offerings to the poor, widows, and orphans. The tithe is often wrongfully applied by some to the poor, widows, and orphans. Instead, it's meant for the kingdom laborers, and free will offerings in addition to the tithe for the needy. So tithe for the laborers, free will offerings, which could exceed the tithe, by the way, but free will offerings in addition to the tithe for the needy. The point of such support for such men, not church men, but kingdom men. We'll talk more about that in here, Lord willing, in a little bit as well. But the point of such support for such men, kingdom men, is so that they don't have to look elsewhere for employment and sustenance and can therefore devote full time to their kingdom labors. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. We started with verse 7. Let's go look at verse 6, where Paul said, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working, or not have to work to be able to make our living by the gospel, is what he's saying. Along with the purpose of this, of the ties to the kingdom labors, along with making it possible for them to labor full time for the sake of the kingdom, in addition, or along with that, the encouragement that comes from such support. 2 Chronicles 31:4, for example, says, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that day's kingdom laborers, full-time kingdom laborers, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. New American Standard Bible translates it that they might be devote themselves to the law of Yahweh. Now, it's true that Paul went on to say to the Corinthians that he wasn't taking support from them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's pick it up with verse 11 through 16. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your material things? If others be partakers of this power over you, better translated authority, not power, Are not we rather, nevertheless, we have not used this power or authority, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ? Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, those who are supporting the gospel, and therefore the kingdom laborers. Verse 15 and 16. But, Paul says, writes, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity, listen to this, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Sounds like Jeremiah again in Jeremiah 20 and 9, doesn't it? Verse 17 and 18. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power or authority in the gospel. Now that's the desire of every or of any godly leader. He doesn't preach or teach. He doesn't preach or teach for the money. Financial support or not, like Jeremiah, Elihu in the book of Job, and here Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the word of God is a fire in their hearts that cannot be quenched and will not be deterred for lack of support. Now, there may have been an additional reason for Paul refusing support from the Corinthians. In fact, it may have very well been the principal reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was involved in providing legal counsel in what amounted to a court case. And to have accepted financial assistance from the Corinthians at that time could very well have been viewed as taking a bribe and thereby biasing his counsel. Now, while it is true that Paul refused financial remuneration from the Corinthian ecclesia, he was nonetheless receiving support from others. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning with verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, he says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely or without cost," I think is how the New American Standard says it. Now, don't overlook that the Corinthians were offended with Paul because he wouldn't accept their support. Wow. That's kind of novel. Now, back to verse 7 again, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches," quote unquote robbed. He doesn't mean he robbed the churches, the ecclesias. "I robbed other ecclesias, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia." We stop there. Summed up, all of that said, now Paul again was obviously being supported so he could do, and sometimes he did have to work. We know that as well because he sometimes was a tent maker, but there were obviously times where he was able to devote full time because of those who supported him. summed up, talking about all of that, don't muzzle the oxen, and especially kingdom oxen, quote-unquote oxen. Now, before moving on with further into chapter 5, because I run up against this all the time, that is that the tithe is allegedly no longer required or relevant under the new covenant. I'm amazed at how many times people come up with that, as if it has some biblical authority to be able to say. I mean, there's nowhere it says you're no longer required to tithe, and we've got Malachi's chapter 3's new covenant prophecy that's about tithing and free will offering. But because I do come up across all of this, or I come across the idea that the tithe is allegedly no longer required or relevant under the new covenant, let me address the different objections for why people hold to the false doctrine that the tithe is no longer applicable under the new covenant. Greed and covetousness aside, there are three principal reasons that I've come up with, why many believers today oppose the tithe under the new covenant. First, because of charlatans and their usurpation of the tithe, whereby they fleece the sheep only to enrich themselves. Of course, this no more justifies tithe hoarders than it does the charlatans. Who's dictating our actions? The charlatans or Yahweh? Forget the charlatans. It's our responsibility as Christians, as subjects of the kingdom, to financially support the advancement and maintenance of our King's kingdom. And therefore, to locate kingdom ambassadors who deserve support. Forget the charlatans. Find those men who deserve support and support them. The second reason some people reject the tithe under the new covenant is because of erroneous eschatology that has the kingdom yet off in the future or exclusively up in heaven, rather than here and now. As sometimes argued by such people, that without an extant kingdom here on earth, allegedly, there's no need to polish brass on what's allegedly a sinking ship, and therefore no need to support those polishing the brass, that is, those performing kingdom-related duties. But to deny the present reality of the king, his kingdom, and his law is heresy of the worst caliber. One cannot deny the present reality of the kingdom without at the same time denying the present reality of the king. And the ship is sinking, and if the ship is sinking, it may very well be because the brass polishers and other shipmen are not being supported in their duties. That the kingdom is here and now includes the responsibility to financially maintain and advance the kingdom. Your tithe still belongs to God, and thus still needs to be employed on behalf of his kingdom via those who labor for the restoration of kingdom ecclesias. And this is especially true today, being the kingdom is presently in such disrepair, with so few promoting the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew chapter 6, 10, and 33, etc. Consequently, today's kingdom ambassadors are as essential to the health of the kingdom as are ecclesia judges once such ecclesias have been reinstated as in early 1600s America. The third reason why some people are opposed to the New Covenant tithe, and almost certainly the biggest reason, is because they have failed to discern correctly the added law of Galatians 3 and 19. That is the law that was added 430 years after Abraham, thereby unequivocally identifying the added law as the Mosaic covenant. Thus, once again, the third reason why some people are opposed to the new covenant tithe is because they have failed to discern correctly the added law of Galatians 3, 17 and 19 and its implications regarding the kingdom tithe that existed prior to the added Mosaic covenant. See Genesis 14, 18 through 20 regarding Abraham's tithing, and Genesis 28, 16 through 28 regarding Jacob's tithing. And is therefore, when you understand the added law, what the added law was and the implications as it concerns what law we are under today, or what law is relevant today under the new covenant, and therefore, because it existed prior to the Abrahamic covenant, as again revealed through Abraham and Jacob's tithing, it and is therefore likewise in existence now under the new covenant. Abraham's, and not just because of what came before the added law and what then continues afterwards, but in addition to that, Abraham's tithing of all in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, rather than just an agricultural tithe as under the Mosaic covenant, is what the author of the Hebrews epistle uses as our example for new covenant tithing. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read a good portion of this chapter. And you're going to have to listen closely. In fact, you may want to also read this in the New American Standard Bible or some other newer translation, because there's just to get the whole clear picture here. But pay attention nonetheless as I read it to you from the King James. Verses 1 through 17. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, that's the tithe, first being an interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office, this is under the added Mosaic covenant, of course, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted, talking about Christ, from them that received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. The Levites who received tithes also paid tithes in Abraham, he explains it, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, meaning the Mosaic covenant, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron, talking about Christ? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So, in other words, no longer the tithes under the Mosaic covenant, which was just an agricultural tithe, but he's pointing us back to the tithe Abraham, the pre-Mosaic covenant tithe that Abraham paid, Jacob as well, of all. Verse 13, for he whom those things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, tribe of Judah, of which no man giveth a tenth at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, in which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And again, I would encourage you to read that in another newer version, because there's some language in there that's difficult to decipher exactly what's going on. But there's no question that there is a pointing back to Abraham as the example in his tithe of all to the priest Melchizedek. So how dare we today, under the new covenant, do less? How dare we do less? Christ is our new covenant, Melchizedek, our new covenant high priest and king. And if the pre-Mosaic covenant, Melchizedek, deserved Abraham's tithe, how much more so our post-Mosaic covenant, Melchizedek, and his kingdom work here and now? Now, I'm not going to take the time to address the added law anymore, but for those and for more regarding the Galatians 3:17 and 19 added law, vital to understanding what laws are still pertinent under the new covenant, including the new covenant tithe, listen to parts 12 through 16 of my expository series on Galatians, on the audio pages, of course, at missiontoisrael.org or BibleLawVersusConstitution.org. Scroll down to T1238 for part 12. But I encourage all five of those messages. Now, the answer should already be obvious, but let me ask the question nonetheless. What's the purpose of the Bible's 10% tax, also known as the tithe? The tithe, that's what it is. It's a tax. The answer to this question will surely come as a major surprise to the bulk of today's contemporary Christians. The Bible tithe has nothing to do with supporting churches or church pastors. If for no other reason than because churches are foreign to the Bible. Despite the appearance of the word church in the New Testament in our English Bible versions. Consequently, with that being the case, no one has been commissioned to church, using it in the verb form, and thus no one is biblically obligated to tithe to today's churches. In fact, to tithe to any church or ministry that's anti-kingdom here and now, anti-biblical dominion, and or antinomian is an act of sedition against Yahweh. And if you're tithing to such churches, you'd better quit. It's not that the tithe isn't important, but you'd better not be sending it to places that are performing or are teaching acts of sedition against Yahweh. Instead of being called to church, again using it the word as a verb, instead of being called to church, New Covenant Christians, subjects of the New Covenant King and His New Covenant Kingdom, have been called to ekklesia, the Greek word so poorly translated church in our English Bibles. We've been called to ekklesia, that is to work toward and eventually establish local ekklesias, that is fully functioning biblical communities established not only on the Word of God, but also on the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes explaining the Ten Commandments and their respective civil judgments enforcing the Ten Commandments and their statutes. Adjudicated, we're talking about fully functioning biblical communities established on God's moral law, triune and integral moral law, and adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God, like what Paul describes in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Now, for more regarding ecclesia versus church, for those who are unaware of all that I'm talking about here, see the book, my book, Ecclesia versus Church, why understanding the difference is critical to our future. Again, you can find it on our web pages, on our online book pages, or the book is yours for the asking as well. Consequently, the biblical tithe is not a church tithe, but rather a kingdom tithe. There's a major difference between today's churches and the kingdom. A tithe for the support and maintenance of ecclesia governments and therefore their laborers, especially men in full-time kingdom service who in all likelihood will have no other means of livelihood. And if not the tithe, think about this, if not the tithe, then how is remuneration for services rendered in the kingdom ecclesias to be determinant for such ecclesias? Yahweh did not leave this up to conjecture, brethren, which would be an instance of doing what's right in our own eyes per Judges 21:25, which is just a description of humanism. If we're not determining the tithe by God's word for the kingdom today and especially in the future when Lord willing, once again, we have biblical ecclesias established with godly men serving, especially elder judges, to adjudicate within those communities, if we're not, how else are we to do so? Where does it come from? Well, if it doesn't come from God's word, then it comes from our own minds and hearts, which is nothing but humanism. The tithe has always been a kingdom tithe and will always remain a kingdom tithe, at least when employed as God intends. That is, for the establishment and maintenance of local ecclesias and support of their kingdom laborers. On the other hand, the tithe was certainly never intended for anyone, non-Christians or alleged Christians alike, opposed to Yahweh's extant kingdom and its laws here and now. If the kingdom exists today, and it does, it must be financially supported. Therefore, the tithe is as relevant under the New Covenant as it was under and prior to the Mosaic Covenant. Now, for more, see my audio series entitled Kingdom Tithing on, again, the audio pages on either missiontoisrael.org or BibleLawVersusConstitution.org. Scroll down to T804 for part one of that series. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." We touched upon those two verses previously. And of course, if you know God's law, you know that verse 19 does not apply only to elders, but to anyone being accused of a crime. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and let's look at verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, again, it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." And not only for capital crimes, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19:15, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And Paul essentially repeats the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Where it says, "This is the third time I am coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. 5 and verse 21, it says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one for another, doing nothing of partiality. elect angels. Angels transliterated, letter to letter, from language to language, rather than meaning or word to the meaning of the word. Angels coming from transliteration from the Greek word angelos. When translated, instead, it's merely messengers, some of which are heavenly messengers and some earthly messengers. In this instance, the context does not explicitly inform us as to which it's referring, unless it's referring to verse 17, and the rulers who rule well, who labor in word and doctrine, and who are therefore messengers of the word. However, I'm hesitant to emphatically declare this, as I don't think there's enough contextual evidence to warrant saying so. So we'll leave it at generic angels, whether, and maybe both heavenly and earthly messengers alike. 1 Timothy 5:21 again, it says, And I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. New American Standard Bible translates it in the following fashion, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and the Christ Jesus and his chosen angels or messengers to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Being impartial is also based upon God's law, especially pertaining to court cases. Leviticus 19:15, for example, says, You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Here's the standard. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly, or equitably, would maybe be even a better translation there. Now, and not only that, but such is one of the seven pillars of wisdom. Turn over to James chapter 3 and verse 17. Proverbs describes the seven pillars of wisdom, and here James talks about the wisdom of God that's from above, and there's seven attributes of that wisdom, the seven pillars. James 3 verse 17, it says, But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Do you have wisdom from God? Wisdom from above? How you doing? Again, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, it's especially important that parents are never partial to one child over another child. Now, although used for God's ultimate purpose for the good of all involved, nevertheless, consider what came from Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph and the envy and hatred it initially stirred in his brothers. Again, God used it to everyone's good, but on their level, an effect for at least seven, if I'm correct, and I think even more than that, the effect that it had on Joseph's favoritism of Jacob's favoritism of Joseph, the effect that it had on the envy and the hatred again that it stirred in Joseph's brothers needs to be considered for all parents to be careful that even it's sometimes difficult not to find a favorite, but that is never revealed. That one is never revealed before the others as a favorite. And that just simply comes from, it doesn't have to be a favorite, but some children are a whole lot easier to get along with than other children. That's just the case. So be careful with that as parents. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 22, where it says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." In other words, before ordaining elders or deacons, Timothy needed to first make sure they were biblically qualified for the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Lest he become complicit in the sins of those he anointed for the job. Verse 22, New American Standard puts it this way, "Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." So what's this say about those who elect biblically unqualified civil, quote-unquote, leaders into unbiblical positions of civil leadership who, when elected, swear to uphold the biblically seditious Constitution as the law of the land? I mean, there's a principle there that certainly needs to be applied outside of the biblical realm and more so to those who help elect biblically unqualified candidates into unbiblical civil positions of leadership who will swear allegiance as the supreme law of the land to the biblically seditious Constitution. Regardless how much the person they help elect may appear to be than their opponent. When you think about it, devoid of the Bible's mandatory qualifications, thanks to Article 6 Christian test ban, the Constitution's popular elections are nothing more than popularity contests, whereby the very best America can ever hope for to elect is the lesser of two evils. But just as often, America ends up with the worst of the worst. And always, always the evil of two lessers. It couldn't be otherwise. Not without the Bible's mandatory biblical qualifications. It is always the evil of two evils. It reminds me of the Midwest pastor who, during his sermon, was discussing the lion and the lamb living together in peace. And a circus man in the congregation argued that the arrangement wouldn't possibly work. "Well," said the preacher, "let's give it a try. You bring a lion, and I will ask someone in my congregation to bring a lamb." The circus man brought a lion in a cage, placed the cage on the circus lawn, and left town before the farmer arrived with the lamb. When he returned 3 weeks later, sure enough, the lion and lamb were lying down together in peace. "Well," said the pastor, "it works fine. But we do have to replace the lamb occasionally." The moral of the story is, do not complain and grumble if one of the lions, tyrants, you helped to elect devours a few sheep along the way. That's what lions do. When the next election cycle rolls around, those who participate in the Constitutional Republic's biblically abominable election carousel need to understand that you deserve whom you elect. And of even greater consequence, when you assist in electing immoral, illicit, ungodly men or women into office, your only choice, by the way, in the Constitutional Republic, you become accomplices to their crimes while they hold office. And sometimes, in fact, always, beyond their tenure as presidents or congresswomen. via, here's how that happens, via the ungodly legislation passed that continues beyond the tenure of those you help elect, and via the ungodly determinations made by judges appointed by presidents you help to elect. Justices, quote-unquote justices, who don't forget, have lifetime tenures. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. Just some things to consider if you intend to be a part of that criminal election system created by the cadre, the 1787 cadre of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalists, also known as constitutional framers, that... Well, we'll get to that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 and 24 now together, which establishes the effect or the fact that you're accomplices to the crime continues beyond the tenure of those who are elected. Not only the principle that we find in 1 Timothy 5, 22, but also verse 24. 1 Timothy 5, 22 and 24 together. It says, again, lay hands suddenly, or under the Constitution's unbiblical election system, elect suddenly no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. New American Standard translates it in this fashion. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Sometimes long after. Sometimes even after they've been dead and buried. And none of this even touches upon that the constitutional framers usurped Yahweh's exclusive election authority for Deuteronomy 17:15, etc., to begin with, thereby turning election, quote-unquote, discretion over to we the people, which qualifies right up there with one of the dumbest things the constitutional framers committed. If you ever wondered how America's ended up on the precipice of destruction, you now know how it occurred. Once again, one of the most stupid things the framers did was to turn election, quote-unquote, discretion over to we the people, the majority of whom, according to Christ in Matthew 5:13, are in the broad way leading to destruction. Leading to where? To destruction. It was inevitable from that alone that America would find herself without repentance for... instead of the support like they get from so many ministers today, that without repentance for what the framers did, just from that one aspect alone, it was inevitable that America would find herself teetering precipitously on the precipice of destruction as she is now. And the fact that they turned it over to the people, the majority of whom are in the Broadway leading to destruction. Now, we're going to need to stop there, running out of time. But for more, see my blog article entitled Constitutional Elections, Dining at the Devil's Table, devils in quote, of course. Or, if you prefer listening to T1098 by the same title on again, Mission to Israel orgs, or Bible Law versus Constitution org, Bible versus Constitution org, audio pages. For more on how the Bible's one God, one vote election system operates, see my blog article entitled "Salvation by Election," and don't be deceived by the title. It is about temporal salvation that is offered under the Constitution's election system. So see my blog article entitled Salvation by Election, or T1015 by the same title, again on our audio pages on our websites. Okay, we're going to have to stop there. We're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we glorify Thee and magnify Thee for all that You are, all that You do, and all that You will do on our behalf. And especially, Father, what was done at the cross and at the empty tomb of our Savior. Glory be unto Thee. Bless these truths, Lord, Your truths, whatever they be in this message, to the understanding and knowledge and discretion of those who have heard them. Let it be to your praise, glory, and honor. We ask these things, claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.